If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. I've already had two people this week. One on Thursday afternoon called me, and then somebody asked me this morning as we were walking in, they said, "Did I read that right? Are we really going to cover one whole chapter of Ruth this morning?" By God's grace and favor, yes, that is our plan. So we will do our best to get through Ruth chapter 2 this morning. If you are just joining us this morning for the first time, I want to welcome you here. We are now, you may feel like you haven't missed much in our study of Ruth, but this is our fourth week in the book. So there's a lot of surprise that we're going to try to cover one whole chapter in 1 week. One difference between Heather, my wife, and I is that when we watch a movie together, she notices all those pesky little details that fly right over my head. Now, sometimes it's those things that seem blatantly obvious to the critical eye. For example, a favorite movie of mine is the Nicolas Cage movie, National Treasure. My wife likes to remind me every time we watch this movie that there isn't really a map on the back of the Declaration. The ropes on the elevator would have rotted by this point, but you know, those are just details. We know the truth. The other little details that she notices might be in a movie where a family who is cash-strapped and broke, but yet they get a chance to go out for dinner, and she notices what everybody orders, and she'll say, "This is totally unrealistic. If they're broke, they could never afford to eat at that place and eat that meal." And in my mind the whole time, I'm saying, "Could you just watch the movie and see that they're enjoying their time together?" She's the one who notices those little details. I, on the other hand, am the one whose head they always tend to fly over. But oftentimes, if you're an observant eye, those little details are exactly what the writer of the script, the author of the story, wants you to pick up on so you can see the development of something that may not immediately come to your attention. It's a hint that something else is going on, something more than meets the eye. For instance, when the guy in the rom-com helps the frazzled and stressed out young lady, you always know something's going on here. Them two might wind up together. And that's the case this morning in our story. It'd be all too easy for us to read through chapter 2 of Ruth and conclude that the big story here is simply this: boy meets girl, and the story develops. But there's so much more going on than just that. There's so many little details that the author has put into this story that he weaves in that if we're not careful at first pass, we could miss those little details. But I believe those little details are quite instructive for us in our own lives this morning. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is a lengthy chapter, but this morning, rather than read through all of the chapter in one pass, I plan to read through just the first 7 verses, and then we will pray, and you may be seated. Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to your word, Lord, with gratitude. Lord, let it not be lost on us that generations of believers, Lord, have not had this privilege. Lord, this is no small thing that we have your word in front of us, Lord, in our hands, on our lap.
I pray that you would give us eyes to see the beauty of your truth. Lord, give us feet that would be quick to walk in the ways that you would command us. Father, I also ask that you would give us the honesty, Lord, as you convict us of sin, Lord, to fess up to it. And the boldness to trust that you are faithful and good and run to you for forgiveness where we have fallen. Father, I ask this morning that as we go through your word, Lord, that not a word from my lips would fall out of line with your divine intentions. Lord, we want to know your ways through your word and all this for your glory. And we ask it in the name of your Son, our Savior and friend, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So chapter 2 is really broken up into three scenes. There's three scenes here in our chapter. The first is really in the first four verses. And you could call this first four verses here scene 1, the coincidence. But you've got to put that word coincidence in quotations, do you not? Our text begins with one of those sneaky little details, a preview, if you will. It says there in verse 1, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's. Interesting, she says she went away. In chapter 1, you recall, she says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. And verse 1 says, Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And then out of nowhere, the writer changes the story. He introduces a character in one sentence, and then he says, now let's put Boaz on the back burner for a moment here. If you are thinking of this story as a car that's moving along, it's like the writer's trying to give you whiplash here. He's trying to say, I'm going to introduce you to somebody, but just forget about him for a minute. But he gives you a few of those pesky little details in the introduction of him. They'll come to be important, as we'll see in just a moment, but he continues as if he hasn't just introduced someone. The story in earnest picks up again in verse 2. Read on. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. Naomi responds with a simple, go ahead. She's still dealing with brokenness. Remember, she still doesn't want to be called Naomi. She wants to be called Mara. She wants to be called bitter. Why should I be called happy or pleasant when my life is anything but? So she just says, go ahead. I'm sure that that'll end up as a fool's errand as well. We can almost sense that she still feels this brokenness very, very real in her life. So she sends Ruth to go out. Now we have to go before we can continue. Some of you may be wondering, what in the world does it mean to glean? What does it mean to glean? Well, to glean is essentially in the fields of the Israelites, they would have reapers who would go through and they would bend over the barley stalks and they'd cut the barley stalks with one hand and then they'd hold the piles of what they were cutting in their arm. And then as they would hold that pile, eventually stuff would start to fall out. If you play the game when you're trying to go from the car to the house with groceries, you know the game is this, how few trips can I take, right? Well, the reapers would do the same thing. How long can I go without having to stop, set something down? Well, as they were doing that, things would fall out of their hands. And God had made a provision for the poor in the land. Before they got to the land, he said, while you guys are doing that, everything that you drop no longer belongs to you, it belongs to them. You can read this provision in Deuteronomy chapter 24. In verse 19 and 20, God commands the Israelites saying this, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field. Now this is even bigger than just something falling out. This is, they've already finished, they've tied it up, they've left it in the field, but God says, if you forget it and you leave it there, he says, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. He continues, when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You see, those laws in the Old Testament that so often seem strange to our modern eyes are often showing us something gloriously merciful about the character and nature of God.
We read these laws about not cutting the corners of your field. We read these laws about not shaking your trees more than once. And we think, what on earth does that have to do with anything? But really what they're doing is this. God is giving provision here to the least likely in the land, the most overlooked, the most at risk. God commanded them, don't go back and make sure you get it all. Leave some for others. Why? Because he's guaranteeing provision for all in his care. I love that we see that even as you work your way through the Mosaic law. No, gleaners are not getting rich by any stretch of the imagination. One writer actually likened the task of gleaning to trying to eke out an existence by collecting cans. He says this is about the daily rations they're going to get. They're working hard for very, very little, but at least they're able to have that very, very little. If the law of God would be honored, and we see in this chapter that this man is going to honor the law of God, if the law of God were to be honored, then others would have at least something. They're not going to starve. So Ruth goes and she gets to work. And wouldn't you know it, look on at the text, verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. I love that little detail. Now, in Hebrew, the wording here is actually quite funny. The writer is starting to lay on some irony here. In English, we miss it. But he really is trying to help you see something is going on here, because the Hebrew translation, if we were to go directly from what it says in Hebrew to English, he writes this. It says, instead of she happened to, it actually reads, her chance chanced. That doesn't make sense in English, does it? Her chance chanced. What does that mean to say her chance chanced? It means this is just a fortuitous accident, right? No. The writer's trying to be over the top here and show you something. She wound up in the field of Boaz, of all places. Of all the fields in Bethlehem, she wandered into his field on this day. Now, I know that the hopeless romantics in here were hoping that maybe Ruth came out searching for this particular field, right? We think of this, and so often we love the book of Ruth because it is a beautiful story, and we do see the redemption of Ruth, but we also, if we can be honest with ourselves, we like it because, I'll tell you what, this is, if they made a rom-com out of Ruth, it would be awesome, right? There's so many little details in here, and right here, this is the point where the author is laying it on thick. He's saying, it just chanced that it chanced that of all the fields in Bethlehem, she wound up here, right? We get this picture in our minds that Ruth puts on her best makeup that morning. She throws on her best prayer shawl, her most eye-catching head covering, and she's out on the hunt. We think to ourselves, Ruth is thinking here, I need a man. But that's not what's going on. Ruth is thinking to herself here, I need a meal. You see, the reality is this. Ruth has absolutely no idea who Boaz is. She doesn't understand yet what a kinsman redeemer is, as we'll see at the end of the chapter. She doesn't know one field from the next. She certainly does not know that this one belongs to him. The simple statement of the author here is this. Her chance that it chanced that she came to the field belonging to Boaz. But as any good story would go, but wait, there's more. It says in verse 4, and behold. Now that word there, again, when you read in your Bible, sometimes that word is put in there and it's in the original language, but it's one of these words that's meant to be an eye-catching word, an attention-grabbing word here. That word behold is meant to kind of say, and wouldn't you know it, on all the days of the week, in all the fields of Bethlehem, who comes trotting up to his field but Boaz? You don't say. Her chance chanced on the same day that his chance chanced? That's what the writer's trying to get you to do. He's trying to get you to say here, something is going on. Something is afoot, and you would be correct. The writer says Boaz came up from Bethlehem, and God is at work here. He's using some strong sentiments of hyperbole to tell us this, to show the reader that this can't be all mere coincidence. This meeting was ordained and orchestrated by God, but it was done so through some of the most mundane and ordinary details of life. What does that tell us about our own lives? How should we look at that and start to wonder, God, maybe perhaps do you still work that way? We're often prone to use little phrases such as fate would have it. We sing it in the Christmas carol, if the fates allow. Or we will, with good intentions, wish people well by saying, good luck. What is fate and why does it get to determine what will happen and what the outcomes are? I believe that we would do well to give careful consideration to what we're saying when we say such things. Kay Lawson Younger says it this way. He says, the world attributes such things to chance, the random events of a complex universe that simply produce the occasional coincidence. But the eyes of faith are able to perceive the hand of God in these apparent coincidences. You know, we read through all of chapter 2, as we will this morning. God may not be named in chapter 2 as a major character. He is merely referred to as one that the characters point back to. But we see his providential hand guiding Ruth to this particular field on this particular day and keeping her there until this particular time when this particular man will come and take notice of her. And all that we want to leave up to chance. By the same token, we often wonder, why do we not see God working in our own lives? But really, we have to be honest, is it this? Are we actually paying attention to see how he is working in our own lives? Are we trying to take notice of those normal, mundane things? One writer suggested this way. He said, believers would do well to observe similar incidents more closely. Perhaps they may find the same divine hand at work. My mind goes to Acts chapter 16. You remember the story well. Paul and his missionary journeys has made his way into Philippi, and it just so happens to be the Sabbath day of all days. It's not like he had a flight or a train that was coming in. He just happened to arrive at the time of the Sabbath. And so what does he do? Paul says, well, I know where there'll be people praying, they'll be ready to talk about spiritual things. Let's pick up there in Acts chapter 16 and verse 13. It reads, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And we have the first convert in all of Europe at the end of that conversation. It chanced that Paul would wander into Philippi on a Sabbath. It chanced that Paul would go to the river because, you know what, maybe there's people praying there. It chanced that there was a group of women who were out there praying. It chanced that Lydia was there and that God opens her heart to receive what it is that Paul is saying. It chanced that the gospel comes over from Europe to here, and now we're sitting here today. And that's all, what, chance? Blind fate? Hogwash. This is the providential hand of God that we see at work here. And we may be tempted to think to ourselves, why didn't that kind of stuff happen to me? I recall once hearing one of our missionaries tell the story. It was Greg Helms. He was visiting some friends in a country in North Africa. And while he was there, he said, I just wanted to be useful. I was visiting them for about 3 weeks. They had work to do, so I wanted to do something useful. So he went in town to a print shop, and he asked the people, you need any help with anything? Well, the man who owned this shop was a Muslim man, and he said, well, you could teach my friends how to speak English. Do you know how well Greg teaches English? Not good. Like the grammar of that sentence. Greg's not an English teacher. He looked up a few YouTube videos. He started telling these people, I don't know how to teach English, but I can tell you I speak it. So let me help you. And as he does so, he shares the gospel with these men over the course of 3 weeks. He passes out Bibles to these men. He gives his phone number to them. And one of them texts him 2 or 3 weeks after Greg left the country. And he says, Mr. Greg, I've read this Bible. Very interesting. I'll read it again. 2 weeks later, Brother Greg, I think this might be something going on here. Another week later, Brother Greg, Jesus is Lord. And we think to ourselves, why on earth doesn't that happen to me? What, go places? Talk to people we don't know? This happens to you, friends, every single day. We go places, we do things. This is why Jesus says in his Great Commission, as you go about, make disciples. The reason that we so often miss opportunities is for the reason that we often are not looking for the providential hand of God working out abundant opportunities for us where we are each and every day. We fail to see the work of God because we're looking for writing in the sky, but we don't look for his quiet, guiding hand of providence as he moves us from one place to the next. We see that he's using this change in the life of Ruth and Naomi to bring her to Bethlehem, to bring her to this field. We see that he's using his providential guiding hand to bring them two together. He'll use the same providential hand to rescue Ruth or Esther and all of her people. He'll use the same providential hand to bring Lydia to the river on the day that Paul just so happened to be there. He'll use the same providential hand to bring all those men in Jerusalem to hear the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2. He's using the same providential hand to bring you here to this place this morning. God's providential hand is at work. There is no luck, believer. It's his providential hand guiding us through this life. And so we have to ask God, where you have me, show me what you're doing. Are we looking? And I believe that as we see this, the first person to catch wind of something is afoot here is neither Ruth nor Boaz, but we'll see later, it's going to be our friend Naomi. I think she's going to be the first one to catch on and say, you know what? God's doing something here. That's so exciting. We've seen this coincidental meeting, but now we have to read about their conversation. Pick up with me in the second half of verse 4. Boaz says to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." They answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young men, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." And she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." Well, now we have this series of conversations. We're in scene two now. They've met. They've recognized that they both are there in the same area, but they've never spoken until now. And much of chapter 2 does center around this conversation and set of interactions between Boaz, this worthy man, according to verse 1, and Ruth. And the first words that we see Boaz coming onto the pages of Scripture with are the very first word that he says in all of the Bible is Yahweh. He says, "The Lord be with you." He says, "God be with you." This is a different man than most of the men that we meet. Now, is Boaz the perfect man? No, but he is different, most certainly. His workers are obviously eager to see him because they respond to this wish not with, "Oh boy, here comes the boss man," but rather, "The Lord bless you." But then he notices something different. He's a good manager of his own fields, and he says to his foreman, "I recognize all of these people, but not that woman. Whose woman is this?" he says.
And the foreman's response is actually probably the most difficult verse in all of Ruth chapter 2. He says there in verse 6, she's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Now the difficulty here is this, that verse in verse 7 especially is this, you could translate that verse to suggest that Ruth is standing right there in their hearing. You could translate this to understand it as Ruth came to the field, she asked the foreman, as she said in verse 2 that she was going to, may I do this? She says, can I glean in your field? And we can conjecture here that the foreman said, no. You're not an Israelite, you're a Moabite, and I don't know you from Adam. I just know that you're related to Naomi. We can conclude that from this verse. And so what did she do is he could be suggesting to Boaz, she won't leave. She's waiting to talk to somebody with greater authority than me. And we can see that he would then be saying, she's been standing here from early morning until now, and getting a little relief from the sun, she's waiting to talk to you. It could be that, but it could also be that the foreman here is talking about her fervent work ethic. That she came, she asked for permission, and that she is now working hard. We don't know, but either way, it does not change what Boaz does. Boaz is still impressed with her, and look at what he essentially tells Ruth in verses 8 and 9. He says, now listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field or leave this one. But keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they're reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. So he essentially tells her four things. He makes an offer to Ruth. He says, number one, don't go anywhere else to glean. You're not going to go work anywhere else. Now, this is where you're working. Number two, stay close to the women who work for me. I want you to go with them. He doesn't bring her in and say, you are now my worker, but he says, you stay with them. Number three, he says, I've told the guys to leave you alone. They're not going to give you a hard time. Now, some people have understood this as some kind of sexual overtone and suggestiveness there, but really, more than likely, what it is because Boaz is a righteous man, he's not going to bring on a bunch of thugs to come in there and work for him, but rather, this is a foreign woman who is also a beggar, and he's saying, you know what, guys, don't give her a hard time. She's fallen on hard times. Honor her. Treat her with respect and dignity. She may not be an Israelite, but she is an image bearer. And I think Boaz is suggesting that there in his provision of safety from harassment in that regard. But the fourth offer is even more jarring. He says, when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. But just so you know, all four of these provisions that Boaz gave to Ruth, not one of those was required by Mosaic covenant. Not one of those things that Boaz does for Ruth is required by the law of Moses. All he had to do was let her glean. He could have said, all right, you're here, go stay on the corners, stay on the sides, and if anything's on the ground, you can have it. Then get out of the field by the end of the day. He would have been perfectly within his rights and the law of God in doing that. And this little bit about gathering water here, in ancient Israel, it wasn't the men who drew the water, it was the women. It most certainly was not the men who drew the water for foreign women. It was foreign women who drew the water for Israelite men. But Boaz says, no, no, no. We're going to treat you with dignity, with respect, with kindness, with generosity. This is a man of character. We see that this gesture of kindness is a display of the character of Boaz. And I believe that's what the author wants you to see, because when he speaks at the first verse, he says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's. And how does he describe Boaz? A worthy man. And that's a really weighted phrase that he puts on it. This guy is not like all the rest of the men in town. This is a worthy man. This is a man of character. And we see that Ruth is not all that different. Her response here is this. Before we notice her response to Boaz and his kindness, we have to note what she did not do. Ruth, being the daughter-in-law of Naomi, she might have been a rebellious Israelite at one point, but we know that she's still an Israelite. And so Naomi knows we've got some certain set of rights, and we can go and glean in the fields. Ruth does not go out and say, I'm going to go glean in all the fields and get what I can get. She says, I'm going to go and I'm going to glean, but only in the field of the one whose eyes I find favor in. She doesn't go in and assert her rights. She simply says, I'm going to ask for permission. And when she gains permission, we see that she does work, and she does work hard, regardless of whether it's before Boaz permits it or when the foreman permits it. She is hard at work. But notice her response to Boaz in verse 10. Verse 10, she says, she fell to the ground, bowing to the ground. She says to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? She recognizes still, I don't really have a place here. I'm the outsider in this town. I'm not the one who knows all the customs. I'm the one that makes you guys uncomfortable. She knows. But she falls to her face before Boaz with gratitude, with thankfulness, and she says, why have I found favor in your eyes? But look what Boaz says. He continues there in verse 11. All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Essentially, he tells her here, I've heard about this conversion conversation you had with Naomi on the road to Bethlehem. You recall that, verses 15, 16, and 17 of chapter 1. That whole bit about where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people will be your people. And then the big kicker here is your God, my God. We said that's not just a pledge of loyalty to Naomi, that's a pledge of loyalty to the Lord. And he says, I've heard about all of that. I've heard about what you've done for Naomi. I've heard how you left your mom and dad. I've heard how you left your hometown and all that was familiar to you to come to all that was unfamiliar to you. He says essentially here, I know that you, I've heard about you, but now I've seen you. I've heard about your faith, but now I know that it's genuine because you're not sitting at home complaining. You're out here working. You're out here trying to honor the Lord and trying to honor your family. Notice he says there, all that you have done has been fully told to me. It's almost as if he shouts it to Naomi. I heard about the character of this Moabite woman. It almost seemed too good to be true. I heard about you, but now I see you. He's blown away by her character. The author wants us to see something of the importance of the character of both Boaz and Ruth in this chapter. That's why he constantly goes out of the way to describe Ruth and how she acts. Boaz, in his own description, in the eyes of the author, is as a worthy man. But then in the eyes of the reader and hearer, he is a man of character. He wants you to remember this as we see this scene here, that it's not just where boy meets girl. It's not just a providentially ordained meeting, but it's a providentially ordained meeting between two people of great character. Boaz, we've seen, is described as the worthy man in verse 1, and later he will be as well. He knows the laws of Moses, but he's not just obeying the law to the letter, he's obeying the law to its heart. How do we know that? We'll go back to Deuteronomy 24. Those gleaning laws, it says there at the end, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Boaz remembers just 10 years earlier when there was a famine in the land, and he thinks to himself, you know, I know when this field wasn't ripe with barley. I know when I was nervous about my next meal. So I'm going to look out for Ruth in that regard. In verse 14, we even see Boaz inviting Naomi to a meal. And he evidently gives her so much more than what she would normally have gotten that she has enough to go home and share that meal with her mother-in-law. Mary Hannah said it this way. She said, Boaz is no mercy minimalist seeking to reduce God's law to bare minimum requirements. No, for Boaz, it was not, what must I do to get by? It's this, what has God done for me? And how can I then live in light of that? Boaz illustrates well what 1 John 5:3 tells us. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Boaz wasn't trying to find ways to dance around the covenantal commandments. He wasn't trying to find ways to say, it's okay if I can do this and I don't have to do all of that. No, he was saying, look at how good God has been to me. How can I not be generous to this woman?
Here is a genuine man of character, a godly man for his time. He knows who his God is, he knows what his God has done, and he lives in light of that. And we know the same is true of Ruth as well. We've already seen her character on display in chapter 1, but here again in chapter 2, she goes out alone into the fields, which could have been a dangerous task. What if she had not chanced her chance and landed in a field of a wicked man with wicked workers? But she trusts the Lord and she goes out to labor in such a way that the foreman and Boaz are both impressed, and she works all day, even in light of the extravagant kindness of Boaz. You know, as we look at the character of Boaz and we see the description of him as a worthy man, we can say, yep, that checks out. As we look at the character of Ruth and we see the confession that she makes in chapter 1, we can say, yep, that checks out. You trust your God, you know your God, and you are living in light of who he is and what he has done. And then we have to ask ourselves this: what about me? What about you, believer? Does your character line up with your confession? Does your character line up with your profession of faith? Does the way you live line up with who you say you are? Another way we could ask that is this: would your coworkers be shocked to learn that you're a Christian? Would your friends be shocked to know that you're here right now? And maybe, for instance, you might be shocked to know that you're here right now. God's not. We're excited that you're here. He's brought you here for a reason, and maybe you'll still yet find out. I encourage you to take inventory of your life over the last 72 hours and say, what does my living look like? Does it look like that of a follower of Jesus? It's a saying that has come back into vogue recently. I think sometimes it gets abused for other reasons, but it's still true, and it's this: character matters. Character matters. Who we are when nobody else is watching matters. We see the importance of character and the role that it played in the early church. Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1:8. He says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia," he said, "you're faithful to talk about what God has done," but then he says this, "but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so we need not say anything." The world had heard about the faith of the Thessalonian believers. They turned from idols and worthless things to follow the true and living God. We see here the character of Boaz had gone before him, and then we learn that he lives up to what we are told about him. The character of Ruth had been proclaimed, and then we see it on display. Believer, you bear the name of Christ. In all that you do, if you are a follower of Jesus, you follow Christ and you bear his name. We were reminded this morning in Sunday school, Pastor Kyle went to Colossians 3:17. It says, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And the thing that the believer needs to recognize is that everything that we do is put in his name. It's as if he has his name on it. He co-signs our actions. And so as we understand that, then we have to see that our character matters, because what we do, we are saying Christ would do. So I ask again, does your character match your confession of faith? The reality is this: if we can be honest, and I hope we can, we all need a reminder like this from time to time, do we not? I found myself yesterday frustrated with traffic, frustrated with my own shortcomings, frustrated with disobedience in people around me, frustrated with wickedness in the world, and I was just angry. I was short. And as I went to bed last night, I said quietly to myself, man, I'm glad we're celebrating the Lord's Supper tomorrow, because I need that reminder. I need that reminder that the Lord's body was broken for me. And perhaps, believer, your character has been compromised. Perhaps you can say, no, my character does not line up with my confession. And that's where we have an assurance from our God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, if you confess your sin, if you repent and turn from that, then our God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And maybe you feel the gavel of God's justice coming down on you, saying, your character doesn't line up with the character of my son, and you're lying about who Jesus is, but I love you and I'll forgive you. And we need to hear that. And maybe perhaps you are one of those people who says, I'm shocked to be here this morning. I'm shocked that I sang "This Is My Father's World." Welcome. But let me warn you this. If you're trying to have the character of Christ without Christ, you cannot do it. You cannot nice your way into the approval of God. Friend, you must repent and believe the gospel. That we, being imperfect, unholy, unrighteous, not good, God saw that and he sent his perfect son to die in our place so that we might, by faith in him, be restored to righteousness, be brought near when we stood far off. And then you can bear Christ's name and you can put on his character. And when you fail, you can receive his forgiveness again. The writer wants us to see that Boaz and Ruth are men and women of character. Perfect? No. We'll see that they're not going to be perfect, but they're people of character that matches their confession. And lastly, we come to this last scene, and there's a conclusion to this act of the story. Look at verse 17 with me. He says, "So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she went, she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where'd you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to her," this is where we see Naomi's catching on. God's providential hand is stirring this pot here. "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So Ruth goes home, and boy, does she have a haul. The text tells us she has a whole ephah of flour, or of barley. Now, I don't measure things in ephah, and I've done a lot of work trying to figure that out. And then it has. Then when you try to look up how much does an ephah weigh, it starts saying a bushel. Listen, I grew up, a bushel to me is just like a lot. I don't know what the weight of a bushel is. So I've found that an ephah of barley could weigh anywhere between 30 to 50 pounds. That's quite a bit for a day's work, considering that the average Babylonian worker later is going to be awarded a day's wage of 1 pound of barley. So she gains enough for a month. That's pretty good for a day's wages. Naomi changes her tune here, and notice her words of praise after she finds out that it's Boaz's field that Ruth worked in. She says, "May he be blessed of the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Here we have Naomi, and we see that she has her eyes open to the kind and providential goodness of God, even in her hardship. She, who once wanted to be called only bitter, is now blessing the Lord for his kindness. And I believe that perhaps Naomi is seeing something here that Ruth is not seeing. She says, "This man is a redeemer of ours. He could help us." Now, some have suggested that Naomi's already hearing wedding bells. I don't know that that's necessarily the case, but the Redeemer is one who, by law, he could help out and defend the case of these two widows. He could say, "I'll make sure that they're taken care of. I'll make sure that the land of Elimelech does not go into the hand of someone else, that it will stay within the family, and I'll make sure that they are okay." And Naomi's thinking, okay, God is turning the lights on here. It's not so bleak anymore. And at the end of the evening, we find this scene here with this one little line that I want to draw your attention to. It says this in verse 23, "So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest." Gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. Let's do some math here. This is dangerous work with me. In one day, she gains about one ephah of flour, ranging from anywhere between 30 to 50 pounds. And now it tells us that she's going to work with these people from the rest of the barley harvest. Well, we know from the end of chapter 1 that they got there at the beginning of the barley harvest to the end of the wheat harvest. So we understand, agriculturally speaking, that this is about 7 weeks of time. What does that tell us? These two women are going to have what they need to survive. God has provided for them. And what we know here is this. Ruth says at the beginning of chapter 2, I'm going to go out and find a person's field who I can glean in whose eyes I can find favor. As we see the events on the ground, she has found favor in the eyes of Boaz. But as we will see yet in the story, she has found favor in the eyes of her God. And I believe there's a truth here. And it's an uncomfortable truth for some, but it's one nevertheless that we will see in Scripture. And it's this: God rewards faithfulness. God rewards faithfulness. Now, I want to be careful with this. This is not prosperity gospel preaching. But oftentimes we hear something like God rewards faithfulness and we start to, our alarms go off, our hairs stand up. And that's probably not without warrant, because some today like to abuse this and say, well, if you are faithful, then God will give you everything you want. That's not true, right? As a child, I prayed for a four-wheeler for years. I've never owned a four-wheeler, you know? That's not how that works. God does not oblige himself to give you everything you want. That would be a God who is wicked, because he is appealing to our covetousness and our lust. No, but we do know that God does reward the faithfulness of his people. And we're often so prone to react against the notion of clearly unbiblical truths to the neglect of clearly biblical truths that God does reward the faithfulness of his people. Does Ruth walk away with a bag of barley? Yes, but notice she doesn't walk away with a bag of barley and a Rolex. She doesn't have a new camel. She just gets a bag of barley. But to two women who had nothing, that bag of barley means, you know what? That's one thing we don't have to worry about for the rest of this month. God in his faithfulness has given us a meal. You see, under the old covenant, which we most certainly are not, the blessings were mostly physical. If you read through the Mosaic covenant, God tells the people of Israel, if you obey me, then life will be better than you could imagine, and the whole world will look at you and say, who is your God? Under the new covenant, he does not do that, but he does tell us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have received in Christ every spiritual blessing. Our blessings are, first and foremost, spiritual and occasionally physical, but no less real when they are spiritual. Friends, God delights in the obedience of his children, and there is great blessing in the obedience to him. How do we know that? Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says this: blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And then he goes on in verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Does that mean that he has everything he wants and all of his wants are met? No, but we do see that God takes care of his children. Now, blessing and reward may not be what we always think it looks like at first pass, because we are so prone to think of blessing as comfort. We are promised blessings still yet in the future, though, are we not? Scripture speaks of the glory that is yet to be revealed, of the crowns that we will receive and then cast at the feet of Jesus. Example, when we walk in obedience, even in the midst of suffering, we have peace. I think we see that well in Ruth. She puts her faith in the Lord, and she's able to get up and go to work the next day. That doesn't mean that Ruth is still not grieving the loss of her husband, but she knows the peace of her Lord. 1 Peter 2:19 tells us, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He says this is a gracious thing. What does this show us about our God? It shows us that he is trustworthy and good. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that God is faithful. God is faithful, that we can trust him. He has called us into relationship and fellowship with Christ. We can trust that he will continue to do just that. And as we walk with him, he rewards obedience. In this life, you have peace like you can't imagine. Paul calls it the peace that passes all understanding. He writes that from a jail cell. In the next life, Jesus does promise that you have not left father or mother or brother or sister or anything else that you will not get back 100-fold. We don't live for what we see, but we one day will see what we are living for. We must understand that. There's a lot of little details in this text, fun ones. We find that there's more than just a boy meeting a girl. But by the providential hand of God, this boy meets this girl, and it's the same providential hand of God that guides you and I today. Are you looking for it? We also see in this text that these are both men and women of character. Believer, what about you? And we also find that the Lord does serve or the Lord does reward those who serve him with faithfulness. So will you faithfully serve your king? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for your goodness. Lord, I ask that you amaze us with your character, your trustworthiness, Lord. May we follow you with faithfulness. May we look for how you are leading us. And as you lead us, Lord, let us live in a way that glorifies Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.